Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our service tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadasha Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Tonight we're back in our series examining the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 7. Before we get into that, though, I wanted to let you know that we've got a 47th Gospel Outreach to Israel coming up. And we'll be leaving March 10th to the 20th. So pray for us. Please consider supporting us. We always could use the funds in a very financially rough time for true ministries of God. So we'll be going back to Israel from March 10th through the 20th. And if you'd like to learn about our witnessing encounters with the Jewish people as we boldly share with them about Yeshua the Messiah and give them a complete Bible in Hebrew, Old and New Testament, you can learn that in our quarterly ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It is free and you can access it on our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. If you'd like to write us, you can do so at Berit Chadasha Ministries, or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. We also meet here every Friday evening on Shabbat at Fellowship Bible Church, located at Northwest Bible Church. I'm reading the wrong one here. Northwest Bible Church. You can... Meet us here. We come together at 7 p.m. on Friday night. We used to meet at the other church, Northwest Bible Church. So please come by there. We meet in room 302 every Friday evening at 7 p.m. And also, we look forward to perhaps seeing you then. We also are a nonprofit tax-deductible ministry, so any donations you give, you can deduct and you should deduct from your taxes. Also, if you would like to get a hold of us, you can do so. Our phone number is 214-356-2583. But come, we'd love for you to come and learn the Jewish roots of Christianity and enjoy good sound Bible teaching from God's Word. So you can join us on Facebook roughly around 7:15 p.m. every Friday. Also, Schofield Biblical Institute is an excellent theological seminary where you can learn about the Bible, the process of theology, not process theology. You can learn about creation, biblical languages, Bible interpretation, apologetics, Jewish foundations of Christianity, church history, Bible prophecy, etc., etc. Schofield Bible Institute, where I teach, and it's headed up by Dr. Daniel Woodhead, president of the seminary, and you can contact him at 877-706-2479. You can also design your own curriculum for study, one of the few Bible seminaries where you can do that, and the school also pays for your textbooks. I don't know of any other college or seminary, for that matter, that would provide your textbooks. So right now I'm teaching on the Introduction to Christian Apologetics, and probably in the spring I'll be teaching a course on heresy called Heresiology, a biblical analysis and historical study of heresy from the time of the apostles to the modern day. So again, not many seminaries would devote a whole class on heresy, but heresy is a constant threat to the church. And the best way to expose heretics and their heresies is not by hailing them before the Inquisition, but it's exposing them by the light of God's corrective word. All right, so now let's uh, to our enlightening study on the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ, part 7. Each name and title for our wonderful Messiah unveils and reveals to us the richness of His multifaceted character. And we are going through this study alphabetically. And if you want the best treatment on this subject, if you would like to read it, read a good topic on this subject, it would be Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. I mine that excellent volume for much of this teaching. So Herbert Lockyer, it's entitled All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. And he also provides an alphabetical index for not only the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, but names for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian treatment of all the divine names and titles for God in Scripture. It's about a 450-page work, double-columned. So each page has two columns. So if it was a single page, it would probably be the book would probably be easily over 700 pages. So tonight let's look at other names or titles for the Messiah. One name given the Messiah is David the King. David the King. What? David the King, and that's Jeremiah 39. And Hosea 3:5. Jeremiah says this, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I shall raise up for him." So here we see the Messiah, the greater David, in David's dynasty ultimately will fulfill this promise. He is the great king of Israel without exception. Now, some believe that David himself will be raised to co-reign with the Messiah. Ezekiel seems to indicate that David himself will be raised up to reign with Jesus the Messiah. I think that is true, but I also think that the Messiah is also called David in that he will be the king that will descend from the lineage of David. And we know that Matthew 1:1-2 says of Jesus that he is the descendant or son of David. Ezekiel 34:23-24 and Ezekiel 37:24 tells us that David will reign as king over a redeemed and regathered Israel. So I think it's both. I don't think it's either or. I think David will in fact co-reign with Jesus the Messiah, a resurrected David. And also the Messiah is called David. The Messiah is certainly called the son of David. And not only that, but David himself will rule with his greater descendant. Remember, it was David who was God's choice to succeed King Saul. David was the only king to be born in Bethlehem, foreshadowing the King of Kings, Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. In his coming millennial conflict and successful warfare, the New Testament often refers to Jesus as the son of David, the seed of David, David's greater son, and as one who will yet occupy the throne of David and hold the key of David, according to Revelation 3:7. Jesus also calls himself the root and offspring of David, Revelation 22:16. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David when he ratified the covenant made to David called the Davidic covenant. And that covenant essentially promises that one descendant from David's lineage will inherit David's throne and rule as God's king forever. You can check that out. It's in 2 Samuel 7 to read the formal ratification of God's making a covenant with David. That is an eternal and unconditional covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant because He is the descendant of David who will assume the Davidic throne when He returns to this earth. The throne of David is an earthly throne. Its locale is in Jerusalem. It is not a heavenly throne. The Father's throne and Christ's throne in heaven are different from the Davidic throne. Scripture does make that a salient distinction between the two thrones. And not only will Jesus be the king, God's king, reigning as the descendant of David, but we are also told that this same seed or son of David is none other than the divine Lord Himself. Psalm 110, 1 and 2, which was a point Jesus made with the Pharisees when Jesus told them that He, as Messiah, was more than just the son of David, because David himself called Messiah Lord. And then Jesus quotes the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So here we have God the Father speaking to God the Son, addressing Him as Lord. Literally in Hebrew, when it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," it's Elohim. Yahweh said to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand." So both words for Lord here in Psalm 110:1 no doubt point to God, and the deity or the Godhead is speaking. The Father is speaking to His Son, addressing Him in terms of deity. So for anybody who wants to question the fact that the Messiah would be and is divine, they need to look at Psalm 110:1 to see clearly that the Messiah, yes, would be the descendant of David, but more than that, He would be greater than David because He would be God. And David realized that when he penned Psalm 110, verse 1, concerning his descendant, the Messianic descendant, sitting and co-reigning with God as God. For He is called Adonai, of whom Yahweh says to Him, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The Son of God there. Jesus' human nature no doubt had a historical beginning as the Son of David, but His divine nature was eternal in substance as the Son of God. He came to be the seed of David according to the flesh, but He was designated or marked out the Son of God by His deity and resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, 3 and 4, Romans 9, 5. To return then to the prophetic title, David their king, the messianic ideal of a perfect king, the prediction of a Davidic king who will reign forever and ever over His people was fulfilled with the birth of Messiah, King Jesus, and will be fully realized at the second coming when the Messiah returns to restore the tabernacle of David that has been in ruins now for about 2,600 years, give or take a century or so. But when the Messiah returns, the Davidic monarchy will be restored because He is David, their king. He will rule and reign as the perfect king in a role that David formerly participated in. So when the Lord Jesus returns, He will then sit on the throne of David, reminding us of what the angel said to Mary when she was told that she would as a virgin, give birth to the Messiah. That Davidic covenant is invoked there. Gabriel tells Miriam, or Mary, speaking of the Christ child she will conceive and bear, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David and of his kingdom. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1:32 and 33. Moving on in that same chapter of Luke, we have another title for the Messiah, and that would be Dayspring. Luke 1:78. Dayspring. The Messiah is called the Dayspring from on high. Luke 1:78. There it is read of Mashiach, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the Dayspring from on high has visited us. This is clearly a messianic reference for the Messiah. Luke 1:78, Dayspring. So the Messiah, Jesus, is also referred to as Dayspring. Luke 1:78. Dayspring is from a word literally meaning a rising up, like the dawn, the rising of the sun and dawn that ensues. And so the word is used of the rising of the sun and stars. The word can also literally mean east in reference to the dawn of a new day, Matthew 2:1. It also has a further meaning of a shoot or a branch. So then the symbolic title Dayspring therefore implies one through whom light came into the world, shining immediately on Israel to dispel the darkness of the night, which was upon all nations. Then, Dayspring meaning east can also mean the quarter of the sun's rising that the glory of God came. Ezekiel 8:16 and 43:1-2, talking about the Shekinah glory of God departing from apostate Israel in Ezekiel 8, and then its return in the millennial kingdom from the east in Ezekiel 43:1. So with the coming of the Messiah, the darkness of man's sin, ruin, terminated in death, and the hold that Satan has, blinding the minds of men, leaving them in spiritual darkness, has come to an end. It has come to an end in the messianic day spring. As you know, the east in general stands for the side of things upon which the rising of the sun gives light. The dawn is seen in the east, rising up, breaking through the long dark night. Job reminds us that it is God who caused the dayspring to know his place. Job 38:12. And with the dayspring being associated as a name or a title for the Messiah in Luke 1:78, it is personalized. And the term dayspring is personalized. So the dawn will rise upon the world, the dayspring. On high suggests an ascension of sorts. Jesus, of course, came from heaven. He came from on high. And Malachi calls the Messiah this Son of Righteousness arising in a dark world. Malachi uses such language. And then we have the word for dayspring is also used of the rising of a heavenly body. The purpose of our heavenly dayspring is that he might give light to the world. Also, the word dayspring can signify branch. So it has a twofold meaning. As in the messianic branch of Jeremiah 23:5 and Zechariah 3:8. The word in both instances means springing up or rising up from the ground. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was from Nazareth, in Hebrew. That's how it's pronounced. And in English, we call that town Nazareth, the home of the branch. So he will rise up from the ground. Well, that literally happened. As the messianic branch, the Lord Jesus was buried in the earth for 3 days. And like a branch shooting up, he came forth, risen from the dead. So these names are not accidental. They have a very specific meaning as they point to the multifaceted character of Messiah Jesus. So Dayspring came to mean now both a sprouting of a branch and also the announcement of a new day with the dawning of the sun. So this word then points to the coming of the Messiah. And as Dayspring can also mean the shooting forth of a branch, it also looks forward to his resurrection from the dead as a branch shooting forth from the ground. Another common name for the Messiah in Scripture is Deliverer. And Paul calls the Messiah Deliverer when he cites a second coming prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Romans 11:26. Romans 11:26. Paul mentions how the Lord Jesus will return and then all Israel will be saved. And he quotes Isaiah 59:20, the Deliverer will come out of Zion. The original translation in Isaiah says from Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this is talking about Israel's national salvation when the Messiah Jesus returns to this world to deliver the Jewish people from the onslaught of the tribulation, from the threat of annihilation by the Antichrist and the global armies he has gathered into the land of Israel, specifically the place called Armageddon in northern Israel. And at this time, Jesus returns to deliver the Jewish people, not only physically from extinction and imminent danger, but also delivers them from their sins, saves them. And then he cites the fact that this is the covenant he will make with them, the new covenant where their sins shall be removed. So in his prophecy of Israel's national salvation, Paul quoting for David and Isaiah, that there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Actually, Paul quotes Psalm 14:7 with Isaiah 59:20 there in Romans 11:26. Used as a noun here, it is a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverer proclaims Him to be the one who rescues not only Israel, but all believing sinners from sin and destruction. And he preserves such, those whom God saves, he saves for time and eternity. And when he saves, he does so by his power to deliver as our divine deliverer. In fact, Jesus announced his role of deliverance when he walked into the synagogue of Nazareth and quoted that great messianic prophecy in Isaiah, outlining the mission statement for the Messiah's first coming. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 18, Jesus quotes from the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61:1-2, and he says here, to preach deliverance to the captive. So he came to set us free, to set us free from the power of an inborn nature that only wants to and does sin continually, to deliver us from the power of death, to deliver us from ourselves, to deliver us from the tyranny of Satan. He has come to deliver us from these things as our deliverer. And may I say that Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:10 reminds us of the threefold deliverance secured for us by Jesus, the Messiah, our great deliverer. 2 Corinthians 1:10, we see Jesus cast in the role as deliverer. I'm going to write it up here in a minute. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 1:10. And here's what it says about Jesus the Messiah's role as our deliverer. He says, "Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the role of our great deliverer. Notice past, present, and future here, which coincides with the past, present, and future tense of our salvation as we are delivered. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin when Jesus, our Savior, hung on the cross. We are being presently being delivered from the power of sin. Sin has less and less of an appeal to the born and begin believer, and he fights a struggle against sin every day. Unlike the unbeliever, where there is no struggle, he sins as a way of life and enjoys doing so. Then the future, he will deliver us from the power of sin at the rapture of the church. We will forever be delivered from the power of sin. I don't know about you, but every day I groan and cry for deliverance, total deliverance from a sinful world, a sinful self, or a sin nature that we all still have after we're saved, and a total deliverance from the presence of evil. And that should be the heart cry of every born-again believer, to finally be delivered and our salvation perfected in glorification with the final irreversible deliverance from all sin. So let me write this up here. Deliverer. Our Savior is the deliverer. Let's see. Romans 11:36. So in 2 Corinthians 1:10, we have the past, present, and future work of our Savior in that He delivers us. How perfectly the Lord Jesus Christ answers to the question, "Shall the lawful captive be delivered?" Such a question, of course, was answered of old by Isaiah in Isaiah 49:25-26. He is the deliverer, according to the psalmist in Psalm 91:14-16. He delivers us. Jesus, as our deliverer, delivers us from the guilt of our sin that separated us from God, Isaiah 59:2. Then He assures us that in receiving Him as our Savior, He delivers us from the penalty of sin, that the past has been cast into the depths of the sea, according to Micah 7:19. God engages in voluntary amnesia when He says, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." It's a voluntary amnesia. When you are forgiven of your sins, God will no longer bring up past sins that you've committed, provided you are saved and under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, can any words more fully assure us of the completeness of deliverance from our guilty past? Jesus delivers us also from the power and dominion of sin right now in the present. Although saved from the guilt of sin, we still need to be daily delivered from the government of sin, the sin nature that resides in our breast. We need to be delivered from that, as Paul, using himself as an example, says in Romans 7:23-24, a saved person will undergo a constant warfare between his old sinful nature and the new nature, which of itself is sinless, that has been implanted into the believer at spiritual regeneration. Jesus delivers us from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and He will deliver us completely from the presence of sin. In living union with the deliverer and with the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul says of every believer that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8:37. And our deliverer is not one who has great power. He is not one who is very powerful. He is one who is all powerful as our deliverer, Philippians 4:13. He will likewise deliver us from the entire presence of sin when He returns for the church at the rapture. Now we live in the presence of sin. It is within, in the possession of the old nature, and sin is all around us in a corrupt world. But when the Lord Jesus comes, the church will be saved to sin no more, and she will be caught up out of a sinful world to be with Him in the land where none that defiles can enter. What a complete deliverer He is. He has done all for us. He is doing all for us. He shall yet accomplish all for us. Hebrews 2:15. Now moving on, Jesus the Messiah is our deliverer. He is called that. He is also called, and this points to the second coming, He is called the desire of all nations. Haggai 2:7. The desire of all nations. Haggai 2:7. Let's go over to that little Old Testament prophet book to read what Haggai says about Mashiach, the Messiah, being the desire of all nations. Okay, let me find it here. Haggai 2:7 says this. And it's spoken within the context of the eschatological day of the Lord, i.e. the tribulation period. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations until the desire of all nations come. So this is pointing to the Messiah. While Haggai's prophecy concerning the Messiah, called the desire of all nations shall come, received a fulfillment in the incarnation, a wider fulfillment is to be understood by the prophet's declaration. The word for desire can be given as hope, the hope of all nations. Remember, Jeremiah describes the Lord as the hope of Israel in Jeremiah 14:8 and 7:13. Remember Paul. Paul tells us that he was a prisoner in chains for the hope of Israel. He told that to the Jews in Rome in Acts 28:20. But here we have the shaking of the nations, not their conversion, but the turmoil, agitation, and universal unrest that will precede the second coming of the Mashiach, the Messiah, into the world to usher peace. Indeed, today, the Messiah is not desired by all nations. Quite the opposite. Jesus is not one desired by all the nations or to the vast majority of men. Right now, He is a root out of dry ground, having no beauty or attractiveness that we should desire Him. Isaiah 53:2 is still in force during and after the first coming. While the nations do not presently desire Him, yet He is the only one who can satisfy the yearning desires of human hearts. Christ Jesus is not only the desire or hope, He's not only the desire or hope of all nations. He is the hope of His redeemed church. Does not Paul describe the rapture of the church as the blessed hope in Titus 2:13? Absolutely. He is our hope that He will come soon and retrieve His earthly bride and call them up to heaven so that we will appear before Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I quote 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. The Lord Jesus is the desire, should be the ardent and singular desire of every redeemed heart. We should want more and more of the Lord Jesus and less of our sinful selves and the illusions of a world under the sentence of death. He is the desire of all nations. When He returns, the world will yearn for one who will bring peace, righteousness, perfection, and satisfaction to civilization. And it will be the Messiah returning that will indeed bring about such a wonderful reality in the coming kingdom. Then moving on, we have Him as the door. He is the door. John 10:7-9. Jesus is called the door. A door, as you know, provides access. It functions in two ways. It opens to allow access, and it closes to bar access. And that's exactly the spiritual function Jesus has as the door of God. The one grand entrance into the presence of God comes by way of one entrance, one door, and that would be Jesus Christ Himself, the only divinely ordained mediator, minister of the new covenant, and door that leads us into the presence of God. He is the door. Jesus Christ is the door. And we go to John 10, where Jesus describes Himself in such metaphorical fashion. Then Jesus said to them, "Again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers." Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus says here, "I am the door." This actually is the third of the seven I am statements Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. He is the door by which salvation is entered into, with the result of becoming part of His people, His flock, His church. The church is not the door of salvation, as medieval Rome arrogantly assumed and still assumes today. The door is not a church. It's not a denomination. The door is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. He is the way to salvation because He is salvation. What marvelous truths here, folks, are embodied in the glorious I ams of Christ. Here we have one easily understood by a child. A child can understand what Jesus means here when He says, "I am the door." And as I said earlier, a door does two things. It both admits and excludes. Notice here Jesus said He is the door by which one is saved. Paul states the same to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man. It is the man Christ Jesus. The way to God and the way to salvation does not lie through a church, through a denomination, through any other person other than the Son of God,
the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a sacrament. It is not doing a good work or performing a religious ritual or ceremony. Salvation is the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the door that saves and leads us into not only the presence of God, but also to become part of the people of God. Hence he says, I am the door of the sheep. That which implies not a door for the sheep, but the door to the sheep. The door into the sheepfold. Such a door can never be narrowed to the fold nor widened. A door is one that opens to those who come to it and seek to open it. And the door of Jesus, who is the door, is opened by the key of faith. Believe upon me, the Lord Jesus said, and you shall be saved, and you shall not come into condemnation. Throughout Scripture, a door is used to describe a divine opening, accessibility to God, and liberty for the Master's service, as well as liberty for communion with Christ. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, behold, I lay an open door before you. But its relevance to Christ as the shepherd is what presently concerns us. Sinners in their spiritual blindness grope for the door, but there is only one access through Jesus, who proclaimed himself the door. This also underscores a major truth of salvation in Scripture, and that is, it underscores the exclusivity of salvation. There are not many roads to God and hence salvation. There's only one road, one door, one way, and Jesus is that only way. He himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is also illustrated with the old covenant priestly ministry in the tabernacle and later in the temple. There was only one entrance into the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. And then there was only one entrance into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And you could only enter into the holy place and the Holy of Holies by way of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice stood in front of the door of the holy place. And also remember Noah's Ark. There was only one entrance into that ark. There weren't a front door, a back door, a side door. There was only one door into the ark, and hence salvation from the deadly universal flood that fell upon a wicked world. And after Noah and his family enter in, we are told in the book of Genesis that God shut the door of the ark. Man may try to find salvation through other avenues, and guess what? God has shut up all those avenues and has left only one door open to him. And that is the door who is the Lord, Jesus Christ. He himself is the door. Having removed the barrier of iniquity and guilt, he became the exclusive entrance into his church. No statement of his and the truth of the exclusivity of salvation could be any clearer than what Jesus said in John 14:6, which I've already quoted. All who dismiss his singular mediation, granting salvation and access to God, guess what? Perish outside that door. That door stands open for any sinner who will simply come and acknowledge that the Savior is the only way to be saved. And he is the only way granting entrance into the presence of God to become part of his people, his sheepfold. Man must stoop to enter this door. Everything of self and the world and man-conceived methods of access to God must be cast off. It must be Jesus, and it is Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Further, man can never enter if he doubts that the door is not wide enough for him to enter by. Jesus said that if we come to God in the way directed, namely through His finished work, we shall be saved. And not only that, once we enter into that door, He gives us provision, guidance, protection, and hence we shall find pasture when we go through that door. All necessary pasture is found. Every need is supplied. For the one who has entered the door is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Him who offered Himself as the only entrance into such spiritual wealth. And while a door opens, while it grants access, it is also a door that excludes. Jesus not only gives us access to God, but He bars accessibility to God to those who reject Him being the only way to God. That's when the door shuts and is locked. One of the most sobering and somber sentences in all of our Lord's statements is what He said when He spoke the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 25. There He describes those who were invited to the wedding. The wedding stands for the gospel of the kingdom. And note here that when the door was wide open, people were unwilling to enter. And then when they thought about it, it was too late. They came and the door was shut. And remember, they cried to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, open to us," only to receive His reply of, "I know you not. The time of entrance is over." And folks, that reminds us that the day of gospel grace does have an end. God is not going to be forbearing of man's sins as He has been the last 2,000 years. That is the reason why you don't have universal divine judgment like you did with the flood, and as you will during the tribulation period and the end of the millennial kingdom when God judges the world by cosmic fire. Right now, God is not judging the nations collectively as a whole in an apocalyptic, uniform, and spontaneous fashion as He did with the flood, as He will do with the tribulation period, and as He will do with the renovation of the universe by fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. Why? Because that door still stands open for men to enter into the door, who is Jesus, that they might be saved. Jesus warns those who reject Him. He warns those who reject Him, refuse to enter in and be saved by way of Him being functioning as God's one and only door. But for the believer, we have a glorious hope that this door that is open to us will in the future, like with John, a door likewise open into heaven, and the Lord Jesus will call to His born-again church, "Come up hither," and we shall pass through a door from this world into heaven, where we shall be with the Lord Jesus forever and ever, because the Holy Spirit convicted us and showed us that there's only one way of escape from a world sentenced to death, and that is through the open door of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that invitation stands for all sinners now, far and wide, men, women, and children of whatever nationality or ethnic stripe, of whatever socioeconomic status. The door of God's salvation leading to eternal life and blissful fellowship with the One who made and created you stands open now. How long it will be open, we know not, but the day is coming when that door will be shut and locked, like the door on Noah's ark was shut, never opening again, admitting sinners. And so too, the door of salvation will be shut barring access to men. So don't wait. It can be shut by death. It can be shut by unbelief. It can be shut by delay and procrastination. Heed the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Walk through that door into the presence of God, whereby you will be saved, all your sins forgiven, and you will have sweet fellowship with the Savior, the one who created you. All you have to do is believe. Believe who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, born of the Virgin Mary, who came, lived a perfect and sinless life, died on Calvary's cross, shed His blood for you, stood in your place as your innocent sacrificial substitute, so that God could place your sins upon the innocent, sinless Son of God, and in exchange give you the perfect, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is see Jesus as that open door into the infinite riches of salvation. Believe upon Him now, repent of your sins, and trust Him, and walk through the door from death to life. Well, until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.